Now may I invite you to open your Bible again at Matthew chapter 9. And that these first 8 verses, which was our scripture reading this morning. And as we have our Bibles open, we bow together for a moment in prayer. Gracious Lord, we open your word, conscious that you alone are its author and interpreter. We therefore pray that you would deliver us merely from the wisdom of man, and grant that as we turn to Holy Scripture, we may hear the voice of the living God and know the power of the Holy Spirit, that he may take the words you have written and apply them to our lives and to our individual need, that we may honor and glorify you in our obedience to it, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Now the reason we are turning to Matthew 9 is, of course, that this is the 5th of 6 sermons on the theme of the authority of Jesus Christ. We have been studying Matthew 8 and 9, where we have found this theme to be the recurring theme that Matthew is emphasizing as he gathers his material together. It begins at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in the last verse of chapter 7, where the crowd, having listened to Jesus, say that they had never heard teaching like this before, because Jesus taught with authority, not like the scribes. He taught with authority. Now that sense they had of the authority that had been given to Jesus in his teaching was not simply their own idea, because at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, the passage that is quoted at the beginning of the bulletin this morning, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And he has, by God the Father, been given authority, and that authority is demonstrated in Matthew 8 and 9 in every sphere of life. It's demonstrated, of course, in his teaching. It's demonstrated over disease and sickness. It's demonstrated in the peculiar world of uncleanness represented by the leper. It's represented by the storm at sea as an authority that is over nature and the forces and powers of nature themselves. It is demonstrated in the realm of the demonic and satanic when Jesus commands the demon to come out of the maniacs at Gadara. Now this morning we come to what is undoubtedly the most remarkable area in which Jesus' authority is claimed and demonstrated. That is, an authority which extends to the whole world of sin and the guilt which it produces. And in verse 6 of the chapter from which we read Jesus giving us the key statement about this authority. The people have gathered together to hear him. This man has been brought to his feet, and Matthew gives us a summary version of the story, which Mark and Luke elaborate for us. And then you discover Jesus saying to the scribes and teachers of the law, when he says that this man's sins are forgiven, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin." And at the end of the incident in verse 8, the crowd are filled with awe and praised God who had given such authority to men. Now, of course, you will be familiar with the story. It would almost be embarrassing if you were not, when you heard how familiar the children were with it this morning. That crowd has come to hear Jesus and to meet with him, having heard far and wide of his ministry. The four friends of this poor man who has been paralyzed probably for the greater part of his life bring him to Jesus and lay him at Jesus' feet. And waiting for Jesus to perform the miracle that they expected, they suddenly hear the unexpected. And probably to them, the quite unwelcome statement of Jesus, "Take heart, son," he says, "your sins are forgiven." It's certainly a statement that the scribes and teachers of the law resented hearing, and they say to one another, "This fellow is blaspheming," because, of course, only God could forgive sin. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says to them, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he says to the paralytic, "get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home whole. Now, for the rest of our time this morning, I want to gather together the teaching of this incident under five headings. Let me tell you what they are so that you may be able perhaps to carry them in your mind as we progress. First of all, there is a keynote here about the priority of forgiveness. Secondly, there is an explanation about the nature of forgiveness, which we need to elaborate a little. There is a clear word about the source from which forgiveness comes. Fourthly, about the means by which it is found. And fifthly, in the last verse, about the outcome of the forgiveness which Jesus brought to this man. Let me say something to you, first of all, then, about the priority of forgiveness in the mission of Jesus. Because there is no question that this is the prior burden that is in the heart of Jesus for this man who is brought to him. It is rather typical of the way Jesus met with people that his diagnosis of our need is so often totally different from our own. And here, when the crowds gather around Jesus and this man is brought before him, there is no question what the most obvious thing in the world was that this man needed. He needed to be delivered from his paralysis. They had never known anybody before who had the authority to do that kind of thing. Many of them had seen it in the servant of the centurion or in the leper who had been cured of an unnameable disease. And so when the man was brought to Jesus, there could have been no question in the minds of most of them what it was that he needed most. But Jesus' diagnosis is so very different from theirs. And he reaches to the depths of human need in this man's case. He is concerned for him. He is burdened about him. His heart is moved because of the man's need. And he says to the young man, "Take heart, son." But the thing that is going to heal him is the forgiveness of his sins. I don't know if it's your experience, and doctors present will forgive me, but it is my experience that when you go to a medical advisor, one of the worst possible things you can do is to produce your own diagnosis and tell him exactly what it is that's wrong with you. I would understand if I were a doctor, I would have exactly the same kind of reaction. Then why did you come to me? I would be inclined to say. But what they do is not to present their symptoms or describe the problem, but to tell the doctor precisely what's wrong. Now, there are many cases in which people in the Gospels do precisely that with Jesus. There are many instances in our own lives when we do precisely this with God. We come to him and we are already aware of precisely what we want. And all we need is that God should rise up to the snap of our fingers and do exactly what we want. And very often we will thereafter dismiss him because we no longer have any need of him. And these people brought their friend to Jesus. And it must have been an extraordinary thing for them to discover that Jesus had immediately seen far beyond the sight they had to grasp the man's need. And he goes down to the depths of it to do for that man what probably neither he nor they nor anybody else present realized he needed. And the priority of the forgiveness of sins was something that they had to learn that day, and we greatly need to learn in our day. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not come into the world primarily to teach, nor to heal, nor to perform miraculous works, nor to set an example of a unique love. He came into the world to grapple with all the diversities of the problem of human sin and to bring the reality from the very throne of God of the forgiveness of sins to us in our personal experience. Now, of course, that is an application to us in all sorts of ways. In our personal life, it has an application for us when we are having dealings with God in Jesus Christ. We need to come to him not with some previous prescription for him as to precisely where our need lies. We need to come to him for the blessing that is in the priority of his thinking. It has lessons for us also, of course, and an application in our service for Christ. Is that perhaps something that our own generation in the evangelical church is greatly needing to hear? That the priority of Christ is with the forgiveness of sins, which is what the gospel is all about. Let me tell you that when I was a youngster and newly converted, I used to discover that there were many of my fellow evangelical Christians who tended to look with askance, if not to despise, the people who preached and practiced what they called a social gospel. The implication was that what they were doing was attending to people's bodily needs rather than to their spiritual needs. And it was a certain section of the church that was taken up with the bodily, physical, visible needs of people. We have come through many changes until in the last decade of the 20th century, the evangelical church has been taken up, and rightly, because we dare not divide people off into compartments and imagine that they have a spiritual compartment and a physical compartment to their life. And so we are rightly concerned about the whole man and the whole woman and a whole Christ to bring a whole salvation to them. But I want to say to you this morning, I think that if we are leaning out of the boat in the wrong direction at all, it may be that our grave danger can be that we are in danger of losing the priority, that the worst possible condition you can leave somebody in is with a healed body or comfortable economic circumstances or social improvement, and a sick soul. For the priority of Jesus is the forgiveness of sins, do you see? And our priority needs to be exactly the same. So people will say there is no point in preaching the gospel to men and women who are unemployed, in bad housing, socially deprived, or whatever. Now here Jesus comes to a man who is physically greatly deprived. And he says to him, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." And only afterwards does he come and bring healing to the man. And it's a matter, in my judgment, of cardinal importance that we should grasp the priority of forgiveness and allow nothing to blind us to that priority. Second, let me say a word to you about the nature of forgiveness. When in verse 2 Jesus says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven," he does not simply mean you are pardoned. Because forgiveness is much more than pardon, as a moment's thought will show you. A royal pardon is something which in this country is from time to time offered to someone who is guilty of a crime. And for some reason or other, there may come from the highest source in the land a royal pardon. What I want to point out to you, however, is that that royal pardon does not alter the person's guilt. It takes away the punishment, but it does not remove the guilt of what they have done. And a pardon does exactly that. But forgiveness in the Bible is infinitely more than that. It not only removes the penalty that sin or crime brings, it removes the sin itself and takes away the guilt of sin, which is often the most serious part of it for us. And in the eyes of God, is the most serious thing. That's an important thing for us to grasp this. Divine forgiveness removes guilt, takes away sin, and deals with it. You will know, of course, that sin and guilt and forgiveness are linked together in Scripture. And in relation to them, there are three conditions of soul in which any man or woman may be. One is when sin and conscious guilt go together. That is, when we experience the sense of guilt that, for example, David speaks of in Psalm 51, when his sin has been unmasked and he is aware that he is guilty in the presence of God, the one thing in the world he desperately longs for is forgiveness. And he cries to God for forgiveness, and sin and guilt are brought together because God sent a prophet to him to unmask and uncover his sin, and his guilt was more than he could bear. And what he needed was forgiveness. But the second condition in which the human soul may be is that there may be sin with no guilt. Tomorrow morning at 10:15, I go down to the High Court to open it with prayer. There are going to be criminals who have committed crimes of a very serious sort, which are only brought to the High Court. As to their guilt, there is absolutely no question in many cases. But if you were to go and speak to them about a sense of guilt, they would have absolutely none. With one or two in past days, I have done so. And although the fact that they committed the crime, and that the crime is a heinous crime, the sense of guilt is not there. And the idea of forgiveness is therefore an irrelevance. Don't need it, because we have no experience of guilt. Third condition in which some people are is when they experience guilt without sin. That is, there are sensitive, guilt-ridden souls who are in this condition not because of sin, but because they are the object sometimes of pure satanic assault. Do you remember how the New Testament tells us that Satan is an accuser of the brethren? And what he wants to do is to bring us into a condition where we are riddled with a sense of guilt which is not related to sin. And what these people need is not forgiveness, but assurance and instruction and help that they may be brought out of this false sense of guilt. I would be very surprised if there were not some in this congregation this morning who had experienced the reality of this. A guilt which almost crushes, but is really the tool of the devil rather than the outcome of sin. True forgiveness removes guilt when it is associated with sin and takes away the sin itself. That's why Jesus says to this man, "Take heart, my son," he says. "Take heart. There is hope. There is healing. There is, in the forgiveness of God, something that can raise you up and bring the primary healing of the gospel to you, because it is a healing in your relationship with God.
That's why forgiveness is so important. There is no relationship in all the world that's so important as your relationship with God this morning. And that's why when David is dealing with his guilt, he cries out against you, "You only have I sinned, have mercy." And God brings to him the benediction of his forgiveness. So the nature of forgiveness is that it deals with our guilt, with our sin, with its penalty, and brings to us a cleansed conscience. Here's the third thing, the source of forgiveness. You will notice that the teachers of the law recognized it when they heard Jesus say to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." They immediately recognized there was only one source of forgiveness. It was in God. And so they said, "This fellow is guilty of blasphemy. He is saying that he can do what only God can do." And that, of course, was precisely true. He was saying that he had authority from God to forgive sin. The trouble is, you see, that the forgiveness of sin is an invisible and unexaminable quality, is it not? You can't actually examine somebody the way you would examine them medically and say, "Now, this is the condition in which I find you." You can't x-ray somebody and say, "Now I discover that you are no longer guilty of sin, you've been forgiven." So it's an invisible thing. And that's why Jesus says to them that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I will do the visible and less difficult thing. Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," or to say, "Your sins are forgiven"? But that you may know the reality of what I've done to this man beyond your sight to see. He says to the sick man, "Get up and walk." And he takes up his bed and walks. The source of forgiveness is in God Himself. And that's why, of course, this passage is one of the clearest possible claims that Jesus makes anywhere to His own divinity. Have you noticed that? He says, there are two things only God can do. One is to raise this man up from his bed of sickness. The other is to forgive sins. And that you may know that the Son of Man is also the Son of God, he says to the sick of the palsy, "Get up and walk." Now these signs or miracles are signs so often of Jesus' divine nature. Fourthly, the means of forgiveness. God has committed the work of forgiveness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so He has that authority given to Him by God the Father. And when He is gathering His disciples around the table where He is talking about that ultimate work for which He had come into the world, He says, "This is My blood which is shed for many for the remission, the taking away of sins." So the means of forgiveness is found only in Jesus Christ. What they could not see, but what He Himself was aware of from the earliest days of His ministry, was that He had come, a sacrifice for sin,
to take its penalty, to bear its guilt, and thereby to be able to proclaim to us the reality of forgiveness. But notice that if it comes through Jesus Christ, it is found only by faith. In verse 2, when Jesus saw their faith, I think that was probably the faith of the friends, the faith by which we bring other people to Jesus. I think it was also the faith of the man himself as he looked up to Jesus having been laid down at his feet. But in any case, it was faith that drew out from Jesus Christ these words, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven you." Not, you see, by anything other than living, saving faith does forgiveness come to us. Not by works that we perform, not by qualities in ourselves, but by a faith and confidence that rests totally and wholly in Him. Now, lastly, a word about the outcome of forgiveness, and that's in verse 8. You will notice what the outcome of forgiveness is. Let me just say to you, before I point it to you in Scripture, that very often in our own thinking, the benefit of forgiveness and the blessing that really matters about forgiveness is that it brings us peace. Is that right? What's wrong with people? They have a guilty conscience. They are distressed about the reality of sin. They cannot, like Lady Macbeth, get this damned spot out. They cannot cleanse themselves. Their guilt will not go away. What is the blessing of forgiveness? It is that they get peace. I just want to point out to you that that's not the primary thing that is the outcome of forgiveness here. Do you notice this? And let me read to you, first of all, before we read Matthew 9, what the psalmist says in Psalm 130. O Lord, he says, if you keep a record of sin, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Now, what happens when this man's forgiveness is made a public reality? Listen in verse 8, when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they worshipped God who had given such authority to men. So I want to say to you that the real outcome of that work of grace which brings forgiveness is not ultimately our peace or our happiness or anything else of the kind. It is that God is feared by His people, that He is worshipped by them, that He is exalted through what has happened here. And that's what takes place in Matthew 9 with this paralytic man. The end of the whole encounter is that people are bowed before the living God, and that they have come to worship Him in a new way. My dear friends, that's the outcome of every genuine work of grace. There are other outcomes, of course. God knows what blessing it is to us to know the reality of forgiveness. God knows the healing power of His grace in the lives and minds of so many of us here who would be glad to stand up and testify to it. I most certainly do. But I tell you, the grace of God and the forgiveness for which Jesus Christ has been given authority and gave Himself on the cross is designed to bring glory and honor and praise and worship to Him. May we learn the lessons of the man born by four, and may we with all our hearts seek to bring our friends to such a Savior for such an end. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless You for the glorious good news of the forgiveness of God, for a clear conscience, for a reconciled face of God turned to us in love, for Your infinite mercy in Jesus Christ, we worship You. O God, come and teach us the truths of Your word and apply them to our life and service for the glory of Your great name. Amen.